great night to be together with you guys in the Lord. Tonight we have communion. And the Lord said, as oft as you will do this and remember me, then do it. So tonight is oft. So we're going to do it. If we can be loud enough over the rain. Good storm going we got out there. So I think you guys can still hear me okay. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Exodus. We start a new book tonight, the book of Exodus. Oh, yeah, that's right. Already made our way through Genesis. We did that pretty good. And thanks, Mom. I love it when Mom's here. Let's pray. I tickled myself a little bit that time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. And I thank you, Lord, for just the goodness of your word and the goodness of you, Lord, and the power of your spirit. And God, we're expecting you to do a great work tonight. We're expecting you to speak to us through your word. And we're expecting you to move, Lord, during the afterglow time of communion, Lord, among your people, because that's the God that you are. Lord, you came not in word only, but you also came through Paul the Apostle in power. And so we're expecting tonight you to come, Lord, in the teaching of your word and then by the spirit in power, because that's who you are, as we said. So, Lord, open your word to us. Feed us tonight, and I pray for just a sweet night, Lord, and just getting near to you and learning of you, and then, Lord, just being quiet before you and worshiping you and remembering what you've done in your body and your blood. So we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into Exodus, it's really just kind of an ongoing story. It kind of goes right out of Genesis into Exodus. As you guys remember, Exodus really, in essence, just speaks of when they left the nation of means to exit, basically. Matter of fact, you'll go when you go to Israel. Those of you that are going, and that list is now growing. But those of you that are going, you'll see Exodus written over. Well, if you could read Hebrew, you would know that it says Exodus. I learned enough Hebrew a few years back to where I started figuring out things. I tried to read signs when I was over there, and I started noticing that above the door. And I was like, yes, that's Exodus. It makes sense. So exit's what it means. And this is going to be the story of God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt after he'd made them into a nation. And so let's just jump right into it. It really does take up right where Genesis ended, so not a lot of intro needed. He says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. He probably mentions that because when you go back and count some of the names that were given in Genesis and all, you go, wait, that doesn't come up to 70. And what's that? Well, he's letting you know that the numbers come up to 70 when you include the fact that Joseph was already in Egypt, he and his wife and his two kids. And again, I think you get 66 in Genesis. So he's letting us know that. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. So the end of a generation, the end of the era of Joseph. You know, it's interesting. Well, let me go on. It says, but the children of Israel were fruitful, and they increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So they just continued to grow, continued to multiply. The land was filled with them. And this is kind of this ominous verse that really shows a turning point in from the end of Genesis and all that Joseph had done and how he was used and the favor that the Jews had in Israel, or rather in Egypt, to now suddenly this antagonism against them. And that's really in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It's always sad when one generation doesn't pass the baton to the next generation in carrying on the Lord's name and the Lord's word. And that really is what happened here. Now, in Egypt, again, they were still there. They were still living for God to some degree, no doubt. But it's this whole ominous sign of, you know what? This last generation knew Joseph. They knew the children of Israel. They knew what God did. This new generation doesn't know Joseph. This new king doesn't know him and doesn't owe him anything, and therefore the favor is now off of them. And it's interesting, the Bible says all it takes is one generation for a nation to fall away. If you think about it, if we don't raise our kids up in the Lord, the next generation will be a godless society, and I think that's what we're in right now in America. The generation before us didn't really raise up their kids in the Lord, and now we're seeing the fruit of that in a nation that's turned away from God in large part. Yes, we're still here. There are still, if you will, Israelites in the land of Goshen, for an analogy's sake, but the nation as a whole has died to the love that we used to have as a nation for God's spirit. Now, the bad news is that. The good news is a new generation can turn that around. As our generation prays for God to send revival, a new spirit can be poured out, a new fresh rain, to continue to kind of draw on an analogy there, and God can raise up a new generation. Well, that's not going to happen here, because this is going to be the generation that turns on Israel. And again, it's going to be a couple of generations, really, before God brings them out, because we're going to see Moses is 80 years old before the Lord uses him and raises him up to bring them out. And we'll get to that when we get there, depending on how far we get tonight. But again, this ominous verse here of this new king, and it's interesting when you look at the history of Egypt, there was a time in Egypt's history where they had what would appear some Hebrew rulers. They call it the Hyksos dynasty, H-Y-K-S-O-S. And during that dynasty, many scholars believed that there were actually some Hebrew leaders there in Egypt that they called the Hyksos. And they believed that it came from this from Joseph and from his descendants and those that he put into power and that whole generation in there. But either way, they're gone. And now we have this new generation that doesn't know Joseph. And so it's this whole picture of, you know what? And it made me think about Billy Graham. You know, Billy Graham, during his heyday, it was a nation that knew the Lord, and all the presidents knew Billy Graham, and they all honored Billy Graham. They honored the Christians because of him. And I'm not lifting up Billy Graham, but how God used Billy Graham during that time. And now it's almost like we have new leaders who don't know Billy Graham. They know him, but they don't know him. And they're shunning his son, even as they've turned, even a lot of our national leaders have turned against Franklin Graham because he's made a stand and spoken out against things. And again, I'm not getting political. My point is what happened here is what's happening in our nation. So there's a lot of parallels here. A new king, you could say a new president arose who didn't know the Grahams and how God had used them. That might be a good analogy to at least bring it to our, you know, mental reception here. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go out as against the land. Now, again, what if we have a bunch of them right here within us? All of a sudden, they all turn against us and war breaks out and they fight us from within. That you can imagine this would be something they would need to be concerned about to some degree. Because their allegiance, what if their allegiance is not to us? We've made slaves out of them. And so now their allegiance is to whoever comes in to capture us. So he's getting nervous because of the great numbers, how God had blessed them and grown them and multiplied them. And remember, God was growing a nation within a nation. God took them down there to make them a nation. And so out of Egypt came his son, came his nation, came the nation of Israel. And so they're the king here that doesn't honor them is afraid of them now and recognizing they could be a problem. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, it's interesting here. They afflict them. They put hard burdens on them and make them build these cities of Pithom and Ramses. But notice what happens. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. This has been the history of God's people throughout time. And what I mean by that is, every time that the enemy brings persecution against God's people, we get stronger. Now, there may be dwindling numbers in certain regions because of people fleeing or running, or even what's going on in Syria, the extermination of Christians. And they're moving through Syria right now, ISIS, and they're exterminating entire Christian villages. Christianity will probably be gone very soon in Syria, except for a small remnant. And God is always faithful to leave his remnant. But what's interesting about that is by the time the enemy's done, God makes those that still know him and are alive that much stronger. And the church not only begins to thrive and grow again, but it's stronger than it ever was. Because here's what happens. When we get afflicted, only the real people stick around. I can promise you, the more that heat turns up on the church in America, the more the churches are going to thin out. I'm just telling you, it's going to happen. Because people don't like persecution. And only those of us who make up our mind, we really don't care. We're all in for Jesus. We're not going anywhere. And we're all in. That's who's going to be in the church. And the rest of those who aren't all in, they're going to be all out. And so even though we're going to see now he turns up the affliction, God is going to preserve them, and they're going to multiply even more. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Again, just not only doing the work, but pushing them hard in the work, being hard taskmasters. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name one was Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And he said, When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. And so pretty hard directive here that he gives to the midwives. He's saying, you know what? If there's a boy, then kill him because they're getting too numerous. We don't want them to be a threat to us. Kill the boys, keep the women. They can be used for wives. They can be used for slaves. But get rid of all the young boys because they're going to be a problem. And we're going to find out later that he commanded to throw them into the river, which is interesting to me because he was trying to kill all of the young boys of Israel by throwing them in the river. And it was from the river that God raised up a deliverer. Isn't that neat? It's almost like in the very way you're trying to destroy my people, I'm going to raise up a deliverer in that very way. You know, you're going to put one in, but he's going to float. I love this. Look at the verse 17. But the midwives feared God. Guys, that is a verse, if you're an underliner, is a good one to underline. Because here we see these women going against the law of the government in their land. And God is blessed by it. Now, I need to give that statement qualification. Because if I say we're to go against the government, then somebody's going to grab that and say, that's right. And so these speed limits mean nothing and all this. And I'm going to go, let's go for it. God said it's okay, right? No, what the Bible says is we're to come under the governing authorities up to a point. And when the governing authorities ask us to go against God's word or against conscience and righteousness, we don't take up arms. We don't storm the castle, you know. But we say, no, I won't do that. And we resist it. And we won't obey it because it's against the word of God. Basically, Pharaoh was mandating abortion. Pharaoh said, if you have a male child, he must be aborted. Now, we tend to think of abortion as something that happens before birth. But in the ancient times, they had abortion. They had multiple abortions all throughout world history, but they were abortions that happened after birth. And so the child would be born, they'd leave the child out and just leave it out to die, or they'd kill it, like what was happening here. So he's mandating and forcing abortion on the society, and these midwives, Hebrew midwives who honor God, said, we're not going to do that. Again, they didn't cause any problems. They just disobeyed the government in a command or a law that went against the word of God. And that's what we're called to do as well. But the midwives feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, we laugh at that, but really there was some truth in that. No doubt they were stretching the truth here to protect the children and all those among their people. But it's interesting because we know historically women that work very hard in the field, and this is, we've seen that with the Indians. We've seen this with this culture here and other cultures where the women worked very hard, even through the pregnancy. They would literally, I mean, there are stories of some women that would be, you know, just working in the field and it'd be time for the baby. And they would, in the field, have the baby. A midwife would take the baby in and they'd keep working the crops. Literally. You might think, my goodness, we're pretty soft now, aren't we? Well, I'm glad you are, because they were forced to be that tough. They were forced to be that hard because they couldn't survive otherwise. But it just shows you the resilience of what the body can do when you have to do it. And yet, I much rather like the fact that you get to kind of rest and recover well. But this was something that actually happened in this day. The women have babies, go right on working. So when he said, hey, they're lively, they're strong, they're slaves. Our women are not slaves, they're weaker. Our women are weaker because they live in their homes and they don't do anything. But these women are out doing all the slave work. They're strong, they have the baby real fast. They get up, they keep right on going. We can't even catch those young babies, you know, as this is happening and all. So again, yes, stretching the truth here, but also there may have been some ability for them to grab onto some level of truth here. And it brings up the question, does God approve of lying? God does not approve of lying. The scripture is very clear on that. But I also know that God desires mercy over sacrifice, even sometimes higher than his law. Now, that's a dangerous thing to note because somebody might say, well, that means that lying is okay. Lying is not okay. As a matter of fact, lying is one of the things the Bible says God hates. It's one of the seven sins that God hates. And the Bible says liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. But at the same time, we see that throughout history, there have been times when if the complete truth had been told, many lives would have been lost. And God's really silent on it. Here we see they do this, and God's going to bless them. So he's silent in what he responds to it, but there's a blessing on them. During World War II, we know that many Jews were saved by people that didn't exactly tell the truth when the German soldiers, maybe closer to the truth than we know, right? Same spirit, same area. But the German soldiers, you know, came and tried to find them. Remember when the spies went into Jericho and they hid under the brush on the roof and the you know, lied about them being up there and all that. Again, this is dangerous territory. I'm just facing the scripture honestly with you tonight. I'm not justifying lying. We're never to lie. We're to tell the truth. And I would say when you're saving someone's life or it's a question that your wife asks about what she's wearing, those are two instances where you can lie and God will give his approval. I'm joking. Joking. The bottom line is that in general, never lie. If we find ourselves in a situation where it's life or death, you're going to have to trust the Lord in that. And God will sort it out. I think of King David when he went to get the sword and he was running from Saul. And no one could eat the showbread. That is the bread there were 12 loaves of bread they put into the holy place that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was a picture that God's eyes are always on the 12 tribes of Israel. Each loaf of bread represented a tribe. Only the priests could eat that. They were the only ones sanctified to eat it and use it as food. They wouldn't just throw it away, but they'd let them eat it. But only the priests, because they were sanctified as holy, could eat the bread. David went there and David said, hey, we're going to starve in the wilderness. If we don't have anything to eat, can we have the showbread? Basically, he said, do you have anything to eat? And the priest said, well, just the showbread, but that's really for the priest. But he said, well, have you been sanctified? Are you clean before the Lord? Yes, you know, we're clean before the Lord. All right, then you can have the showbread. Jesus talked about that later in the New Testament, and they were trying to hold him to the law, strict letter of the law on some things. And the Lord said, have you not read where David went and got the showbread and he ate it and God approved of that? He said, God desires mercy. And the bottom line is, if it's a life and death situation and you've taken a vow that you'll never do whatever, maybe, I don't know what it might be. Maybe you're Jewish and you gave your life to Christ. And although you know you're free to eat ham, you're not going to do it because you just don't feel like it. And God's not going to condemn you for that. He's not going to force you to eat it. But now you're starving in the desert and all there is a ham sandwich. God's not going to condemn you for eating that ham sandwich. You know, God desires mercy and in life and death situations. I'll leave that between you to work out in the Lord. I'm not saying that it's okay to lie. I think I've made that clear. But again, you can't get past what happened here and you'll see God's blessing upon them. Look at verse 19. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. Again, we said that they're lively. Verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So God blessed them because they protected their people and God's people. And so it was, I love this verse. So it was because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. Isn't that neat? You know, fear the Lord and God will provide a household for you. Whether you're single or whether you're married, you know, you fear the Lord and God puts you with family. And that's exactly what he does here with them. And it's beautiful. So Pharaoh commanded all his people saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river and every daughter you shall save alive. A brutal way to kill the babies. I don't know of a merciful way, but either way, terrible. Abortion going on in mass in Egypt by drowning. Chapter 2, and a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife as a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. It'd be hard to hide a baby 3 months. You know, the crying and this kind of thing. And heard somebody say, well, maybe, you know, she dressed him up in pink or something. I don't know. It's a cute little girl, you know, or whatever. I don't know. But she hid him. And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Again, a lot like the ark. As we saw, the ark was daubed with asphalt and pitch, you know, so that it would float. Now this smaller ark, so to speak, even as God preserved the righteous in Noah's day, God now preserving Moses, who again would be drawn out of the water, which is where his name will come from. You know, we don't know Moses' real name. Moses means drawn out. She's about to give him that name in a moment, but we don't know what his real name was. All we know is the new name the Egyptian princess gave him. But notice what the mom does. She puts him there in the reeds by the river. And she probably didn't, you know, it's really, I think it's really picturesque, or what's the word I want? It's more dramatic to see him put the little boat in and push it down the water. Probably she literally went down and put it in the reeds so it wouldn't float off, and hoping someone would find him. And by the way, there's only certain regions, and there was in this day, where crocodiles were not. Guess where Moses was put in? Where there were no crocodiles. So he's put into a region that was known to be crocodile-free. He's put in the rushes, there are the reeds and all that. So kind of in there, probably knew that the princess came down to that area, and that's why they would bathe in that area. They knew that they could bathe there because the crocodiles weren't a danger. So she knew that probably they would see her. You don't want to go into an area where crocodiles are. You probably heard about this lady that got killed last week, right? A couple days ago. It was in an area where all these signs up, beware crocodiles. This was in, Australia or something. And she and another lady friend decided to go swimming at night. You know what happened. She was eaten by a crocodile. But again, in this particular case, he was not. Now, God would have protected him either way because God had his hand on him. But again, there's probably some also very practical things she's doing as a mom here to protect her baby, hoping that someone will find him, hoping the princess will come and take care of him. And so notice this, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. Now, Jewish tradition says an angel pinched him right before she lifted up the lid. We don't know that. But I just had to share it with you. Either way, he's crying, and God gives her compassion. She has the heart of a mother, whether she had any kids or not. She still has that heart in there that women respond to babies, oftentimes in a much more sensitive way than men do. And so God has the princess there. He sees the baby weeping. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, and she probably comes running up, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? I'm just saying. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. I love God's justice. I love the way God does things. The government is taking all of their resources, all their money, making slaves out of them, abusing them, killing their children. And what does God do? God gives her child back and makes the government pay for the upbringing of the child. It's just, there's a sweet justice in that, that I love. It's interesting. When we moved in this building, we moved in and we got to start everything going, money. We don't have, we didn't have like overflow of money. And God was faithful to give us all we needed. And he's still faithful to do that. But after we got in, all of a sudden the city people out here tell us, well, you've got to build a turn lane. If you don't have a turn lane, you guys can't open up. You can't have church. You're going to have to do a turn lane before we'll let you start and get open or whatever. And I'm thinking, man, and during this time, for the 7 years we've owned the property, they've been taxing us every year, taxes, $10,000 a year to the county and the city. Taxes, $5,000 to each one, boom, boom, every year. So I'm going, Lord, we've been here now. That was 5 years into it, I think, when that happened. I said, Lord, they've taken $50,000 from us. For nothing. We're not even on the property yet. And we're at church and they're taxing us and all this kind of stuff. And I'm having my little, rant of righteous justice before God, he's probably just kind of snickering at me. But then we said, this isn't right, God. Just help us get the money to do this. And so we go out here and we get the, people to come and see how much it's going to cost to put a turn lane in. They said $50,000. And that made it even worse because $50,000, I knew that we'd at least paid that much, and it may have been more by that time, whatever, that we'd paid in. And it was $50,000 to put this turn lane in and to redo things right at the entrance or whatever. And I'm kind of bummed about it and this kind of thing. And so we go off to vacation. And literally, when we come back from vacation, there's a turn lane right in front of our church. The city had planned on making a turn lane all the way down John Sevier's. You guys know it used to be just two lanes, remember? And they made that third turn lane in the middle all the way down a few years back. So it was so neat to me because I got back and I thought, Lord, you're so good. Here they took, that's at least $50,000 of our taxes you gave back to us. And they were going to make us pay that. They had to do it. Now we had a turn lane. And so I kind of felt like we got a little bit of money back and felt kind of justified. But I'd love to see when God, I've been saying all kinds of, I'm trying to think of all kinds of other ways that the government owes us money. And if you guys would pray with me on that. because we need a lot more stuff done around here. And anyway, so God is faithful. I just love the justice of the Lord. He's raised by the wages from the government because, again, how they were abusing them. And now it's interesting also to see that the government is raising up the deliverer of the children of Israel. Isn't that great? The very one that's going to conquer them, they're now paying to raise. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, which means drawn out, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now, we don't know what age he was. Some say as young as 3. Some say as old as 5. We don't know for sure what age he was, but you know what? Whatever happened, his mom and dad poured the word of God into him for while they had him. Because Moses had a foundation somehow in the word of God, and even at that young age of knowing the God of Israel and the promises of the God of Israel, because we're going to see later, Moses knew that there was going to be a deliverer, and he thought he was the deliverer. He was the deliverer. He just tried to deliver too soon. And yet God drilled into Moses through the parents the word of God so much by this young age that it sustained him until God could raise him up and make him the man God wanted him to be. Moms and dads, here's a mandate for us. We need to be raising up our kids from the time they're old enough just to even hear us. We need to be teaching them the word of God. We need to be sharing verses with them, reading the Bible to them, investing in them at a young age. I'll never forget one time, I don't know how old Adiah was. She probably couldn't have been any older than 3. It's one of my favorite memories as a dad. And I was up one morning, and I'd gotten up just to pray and worship, and I was in the living room worshiping, had the music kind of quiet, just down there worshiping, and had my hands raised to the Lord, singing to the Lord, and I felt this presence. You know that feeling? You know, there really is. Our spirits, that's why when you know somebody's in the room, your spirit has a presence to it. So when somebody comes by or you're getting stared at, it's a real thing you can sense. I think it's a real spirit you sense, the spirit of man within them or whatever. And I just felt that. I said, somebody, I just knew, you know. So I kind of opened my eyes and kind of peeked. And on her knees, just little tiny beside me, her little hands raised up in her head. Nobody saw that but me, and she won't even remember it. She was too little. God saw it. And he spoke to my heart and said, that's how a daddy's to raise a little girl. You live it in front of her, and they'll catch it. I'm not bragging on how we did them. We made a lot of mistakes raising our kids. So that's not my point. My point is we need to be starting when they're little teeny tiny so that as they're growing, they're knowing. And then they can go on to be what God wants them to be. And if something ever happens where they get separated, like a Joseph situation, oh God, my child, and they're gone, I can't pour into them. Well, what did you pour into them before they left? God is able to hold that in their heart and resurrect it to do what he wants to do in them. And so our job as parents is to do that. They did this, and it's going to pay great dividends for the nation of Israel. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. So he knew that he was a Hebrew. He saw his brethren. He had either learned this as he got older or remembered it from childhood, however this happened. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, you're going to see this thing about Moses. He's got this sense of justice. God gave Moses a sense of justice. And how great that is, the one that brings the law in, to have a sense of justice, because we're going to see him here wanting to fight for his brothers. We're going to see when these women are here being abused or are not allowed to get the water at the well, you know, later on that he's at. He's going to fight for them, and he's always got this sense of justice, and it was something God put in his heart because God knew what he called him to do. It was just part of his DNA, and he sees his brethren fighting. He looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. So he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, and then he kills him. But notice what's interesting, as he sees this going on, he looks this way and he looks that way, but he didn't look that way, which is up. And this is where Moses starts his mistakes, because Moses knew in his heart that he was called to serve God, and probably even felt he was called to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel, but it wasn't time. Has God ever told you something long before it happened? It's not time yet. Maybe God has put some call in your heart tonight. You say, I know that God's called me to fill in the blank. Why hasn't it happened, God? Why isn't it taking place? Relax. Don't try to kill the Egyptian taskmaster on your own and hide it. Bury your deeds in the sand. You wait on me. See, Moses was the right guy. And he had the call. This was just the wrong time. And I've seen guys go out. I remember, I believe it was Bill Gallatin, your former pastor, shares his testimony about he went out He thought God had called him to be a pastor, and he goes out to be a pastor, and it flopped. It didn't go. It folded. He closed the church, went back to California. If I'm remembering it properly, I hope I am, but anyway, they'll correct me later if I'm not. Some pastor did that. And then later on, he got the call again. And it was like, you know what? You didn't go. You went the wrong time. Now go again. Now my blessing will be on you. He went again, and God blessed it. And it's a thriving church that his son has taken over now. The principle is this: God's timing's everything. Don't feel discouraged if you feel God has called you to do something and it hasn't happened yet. And don't try to make it happen in your flesh. Because if you try to make it happen, it's not going to happen. All you're going to do is create a lot of dust and noise or whatever, and it may be exciting for a moment, but there's not going to be anything of spiritual value that's going to take place. It's God's timing. And so we need to be looking up and saying, God, what do you want me to do? You think about Moses here. He's a murderer. He just killed this guy. And yet God's still going to use him in great ways. What an amazing God. It's interesting to see that he's from the tribe of Levi, because the Levites were the ones that were basically rebuked by Jacob as he was giving the blessings or the future prophecy about them with all the sons. He said, you guys are too rough. You've got bad tempers. And so he's got this bad Levite temper. And yet what's interesting is he's 40 years old at this point. It's going to took 40 years of him to learn the ways of Egypt. And it's going to take God 40 years in the backside of the desert to get Egypt out of him. And to get him where he's not trying to do it himself. It's funny, he's ready to go right now. I'm going to conquer the world. I'm taking this city for God, and I'm doing it now. Nobody's going to stop me. Anybody in my way, I'll kill, bury him in the sand, you know. And God says, it's not going to work. Total failure, total flop. Now he runs off into the desert and has some of those Christian desert days. You ever had those? God, why is it so dry? Why am I in the desert? Guys, that's oftentimes God's design, because he's doing a deep work in you. You know that everyone, not everyone, but many of the major players in the Bible, before God used them in a great way, he took them to the desert where it was dry and nothing. Took Moses to the desert for 40 years, brought him back to deliver an entire nation. Took John the Baptist for many years out into the wilderness before he brought him back to use him. Jesus, even in symbolism, went to the wilderness for 40 days before God, came up, really used him. His spirit was already upon him, but then used him. Saul, when he got saved and became Paul, he was 3 years in the Arabian desert, same place where Moses is going to go. So just because you're in a desert time and you're doing everything you know God's called you to do, it doesn't mean you're not right with God. God just may be now developing the man or the woman he needs for you to do what he wants you to do. But God, I know you called me. I know. Yes, I did. It's just not time. And stop trying to do it in your own flesh. Wait on me. Don't look this way and that way. Look up, and I'll show you what to do. And notice when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Again, here's a sense of justice. And he said, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? I guarantee you his heart dropped in his stomach. I didn't know anyone knew this, and I never would have thought you would rat on me and tell someone. Now I'm in big trouble. He knows that he has to flee. Or as this little girl said the other day, somebody rattled on her. A friend of ours, they rattled on him, thought that was cute. Kill the Egyptian. So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Again, it tells us later that Moses thought they would have known he was the deliverer. Why don't you guys know that I'm your deliverer? I was raised in the palace. I'm a Hebrew like you. I've come to help you, and now you're turning me in? What a picture of Jesus. You would think they would have known that he was their deliverer. He was the one that God sent. They didn't get it. Who made you a prince and ruler over us? You're not our ruler. You're no one. Crucify him. And yet, when Moses came back the second time, they recognized him, and he led their nation to victory. When Jesus comes back the second time, they will recognize him, and he will lead their nation to victory. So a real picture of Jesus in this. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Midian, again, is in Saudi Arabia. By the way, when you look at where Moses went, he did not go to what is known today as Mount Sinai. From what I see in Scripture and from what I look at when I look at the map, I think the current Mount Sinai is not the correct place. I don't think that's at all the real Mount Sinai. As a matter of fact, it tells us it's in the Saudi Arabia desert. And so, if you ask some of the guides about it, I've not been there, but I've been told if you ask some of the guides about it, they just kind of shrug their shoulders and smile and say, hey, it's good for tourism. Be quiet. But I don't think it's the real Sinai.
He's in Saudi Arabia, and he runs to this place. That's where Midian, that's where that region is, in the land of Midian, sat down by a well. And by the way, if you're going to be in running in the desert for a while as God works in your life, that's a great place to sit down, by the well of God's word, reading God's word, investing in God's word, letting the freshness of that spring give you life in the dryness of the land. And the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. Jackpot! And they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So they would do that. They would come and they would, you know, all the flocks would come together and get water for their flocks or whatever. And oftentimes, again, if you had bullies around or whatever, they would force you out of the way and get the water first. And that's what happens. Notice, then shepherds came and drove them away. Here's this sense of justice now in Moses again. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So he was their hero. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you've come so soon today? And usually it takes you longer." They said, "Well, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered our flock." You know, Moses was no doubt not only hot-tempered at this time, he was probably well-trained, you know, in weaponry, in fighting, and he was a hothead. He's the kind of guy, you know, you just explode in a minute, and, you know, I don't know what happened, but he probably wore these guys out. And so they're saying, "Hey, this guy came up, fought these guys, and he had these skills he'd learned in Egypt, and his ability to fight, no doubt, as a warrior." There are actually some legends that he actually led some Egyptian wars. And he watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. You know, hey, this guy rescued you, whatever. Bring him here and give him a meal." No doubt, probably looking for a husband as well, or maybe some extra help around the tent. And Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. We'll see her later on as well. And she bore him a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." So Gershom means stranger in a foreign land. Gershom, again, the first child here of Moses in the wilderness. Kind of interesting because, you know, we just finished looking. We've been looking there in Judges. You know, as far as this Levite that was traveling up to the land, remember, and he was up there in Micah's house or whatever, he was a descendant of Gershom, it tells us later. So this was his family line, that Levite that we've been reading about in Judges, this is his line that goes all the way back to Moses. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So again, God is now 40 years of training him up in the ways of the world, Egypt. Now 40 years in the backside of the desert with just a few sheep to get all of Egypt out of him and get him ready for God. What God had called him to do. And, you know, I've seen God do this in others' lives and to a degree, you know, even in my own life, in the sense that when you first go out to do a work for God, you hear the call, you know you're called, you go and do it, and you think, okay, here it goes, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and then oftentimes it doesn't. And it takes a long time for God to break us down to where we realize, you know, we had great confidence at the beginning, and now our confidence has waned some toward the end. And then that's when God usually said, "Now I can use you. Because you had too much confidence in yourself. Now I've worked all of that out in the backside of the desert." You know, we talk about jokingly that he got his BSD degree, the backside of the desert degree. He no doubt was trained up in all the degrees of Egypt while he was in Egypt. Now he's trained up in what it's like just to have a few sheep and have no real noticeable success, no large flocks, just a simple man no longer living in the palace. Beautiful wife, no doubt, great father-in-law, new family, kids. And quite honestly, by this point, Moses is about ready to, you know, hey, this is good. I'm just going to live my days out and I'll be done. He's 80 years old now. And where we take up next week, we're going to see again this whole episode with him and the burning bush and speaking to the Lord speaking to him. 80 years. You think it's taken a long time for God to, you know, fulfill the call he's given you. 80 years for Moses. Now, granted, Moses is going to live 120. You know, and I oftentimes argue with the Lord, I'm not going to live 120 years. If we're going to get more done, you need to kind of help me grow now, you know. But God knows at what rate he'll grow us and how he'll mature us and how he'll use us. But just be encouraged. God knows your plan. He knows the timing. If God's called you, be faithful to continue on in what the call is, and in God's time, God will raise you up when he can use you the way he wants to use you. Don't try to make it happen in your flesh. Again, as Pastor Chuck used to say, if you strive to attain, you'll have to strive to maintain. Just let God work and trust the Lord. And so, great first couple of chapters, introduction into Exodus. We'll cover a lot more territory next week. I want to finish now because I want to give us time to just wait on the Lord and seek the Lord in communion and in afterglow. But you guys can read the next few chapters. We'll try to get maybe three at least. Go ahead and read up through five, and we'll see how far we get next time. That'll give you some homework. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you, God, for your faithfulness and what you did to Moses and through Moses. And Lord, just seeing the pattern you worked in his life, God, you gave him the call, you put him in the right place, and yet he moved before you did. And he stepped out ready to conquer the world and fell flat on his face because it wasn't time. Moses had to be out of Moses, Lord, before you could be fully in him. And I pray for us, you would help us to empty ourselves of ourselves, and Lord, just to look completely to you and worship of you and wait on your timing. God, I pray you would encourage any here tonight that feel like they've had a call and something happened. It hasn't happened. Lord, you will be faithful to complete what you've called each of us to do, but it's got to be done in your time. And so help us, Lord, to learn to wait on you. Help us to be faithful, to seek you, and just to continue on until you do what you're going to do. Lord, you've given all of us a call, whatever that call is. Help us to be faithful to it, whether we find ourselves in the palace today or whether we find ourselves in the backside of the desert. Or, Lord, whether we find ourselves now going to deliver what you've called us to do. God, help us to be faithful in the midst of it. So, Lord, we thank you, God, for tonight. We bless you. And we look forward now, Lord, just to a time of seeking you and drawing close as we have communion. Thank you, Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name.